In 1916, Chaim Weizmann, a chemist and inventor, worked as a professor at the University of Manchester in England. Well, as Providence would have it, his representative in Parliament was a conservative member of Parliament, Arthur Balfour, who was serving as Foreign Secretary, the British equivalent to our Secretary of State. At the time, there was a proposal to establish a Jewish state in Uganda. Zionists all over Western Europe and North America particularly were upset at the idea. They wanted a homeland. They had been advocating the idea for years. But they wanted a homeland in Palestine. Well, because of some of the chemical discoveries that Professor Weizmann had made, he had some prominence, and he was able to arrange a meeting with Mr. Balfour, his member of Parliament. He did, and he represented his concerns and objections, but Balfour didn't seem to understand why the Jews wouldn't just as soon prefer a homeland in Uganda. I mean, after all, Uganda is a beautiful nation, naturally, far more fruitful than Palestine. Weizmann was exasperated. He said, just suppose, Mr. Balfour, I were to offer you Paris instead of London. Would you accept it? Balfour, caught off guard, said, but we already have London. Weizmann replied, well, we had Jerusalem when London was just a marsh. It was in conversation with Mr. Weizmann that Balfour was led to do that thing, which has ever since been associated with his name. With Weizmann's encouragement, Balfour wrote a letter to Baron Rothschild, pledging British aid for Zionist efforts to establish a home for the Jews of the world, not in Uganda, but in Palestine. And his statement became known as the Balfour Declaration, and was a key step in establishing the modern state of Israel. Over 30 years later, when the state was finally established, the first president of Israel was the English professor of chemistry, Chaim Weizmann. Well, the modern history of Israel is filled with amazing stories and coincidences that beg for, but what if kind of musings? The nation is an interesting combination of secular and religious, ancient and modern, Christian, Muslim, and Jewish. But what significance does the modern nation of Israel have for us as Christians? Is there any significance? Are we to look for a great revival there at the end of time? These are questions which motivate the interest of Christians in an almost unique way, because many Christians think so. Why do many Christians think that? Well, to answer that, or at least to answer part of those questions, we turn this morning once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. This time to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul has so far in this letter presented the good news of Christianity in all of its glorious beauty throughout this letter. In chapters 1 to 3, he presented the desperate state that we all find ourselves in because of sin. He showed us that all of our righteousness accounts with God are utterly bankrupt, and that we are in fact in trouble so serious that we will all, Jew and Gentile, be utterly lost when we stand before God and have to give account. That's where he brings us to in chapter 3, verse 20. But then he brings out the great good news of Jesus Christ, that there is a gospel, a good news, that a righteousness of another's has been presented for us, that by faith we can have the righteousness of Christ applied to our life, that the perfect life that he lived can be credited to us, that the penalty for sin that he took by his death on the cross can be credited to our account, and that we can receive a new life, forgiveness for our sins, and a renewed relationship with God. We can do this by faith, Paul talks about it. The end of chapter 3 and through chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an example of this. In chapter 5, Paul looks at the crucial roles both Adam and Jesus Christ have played. Chapters 6 and 7 are a detour into the personal life of a Christian. Chapter 6, reminding us of our new life in Christ. In chapter 7, acknowledging that our continuing sin reminds us of our old life. And then chapter 8 is a glorious display of God's sovereign goodness. In chapters 9 to 11, Paul is considering the question, well, if God is so faithful, as you presented him as being throughout this letter, and especially in the sort of climax at the end of chapter 8, if God is that faithful, then what about his ancient people, the Jews? What about the covenant promises that he has made to them? So in chapter 9, Paul wrote that it was a mystery that God's plan included that some would believe and some wouldn't. In chapter 10, he talks more about some not believing. And in order to believe, Paul insisted they must be told. And so he exhorted the Christians there in Rome to send out people to teach and tell the good news. And now we come to chapter 11, where Paul finishes dealing with this question that he raised in chapter 9. If God is so faithful, as Paul has said exultingly at the end of chapter 8, if Paul is so faithful, then what has happened to God's promises to Israel? And what will happen to them? And that brings us to chapter 11. If you're looking at the Bible provided here in the main hall, you'll find it beginning on page 1187. And if you're looking at the Bibles provided there in the West Hall, you'll find that beginning on page 1121. Romans chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. This chapter has a number of difficult parts which have led to differing understandings among Christians otherwise who seem to agree on absolutely everything. Therefore, I will try to preach what is clear, but also, because of the level of interest people have in this topic, I will be more teachy in this sermon than I normally am in my sermons. I will presume more interest on your part in Israel than I normally presume in the topics that I address here. By the way, just because I quote him so much, you know, I did turn to Spurgeon for help on this point. And because I wanted to see how he would approach this topic. And, you know, he preaches a lot in the book of Romans. He preached 10 sermons from chapter 6. He preached 15 sermons from chapter 10. He preached 22 sermons just from chapter 5. He preached 31 sermons from chapter 8. How many sermons do you think he preached from chapter 11? One. And that was on the last verse. Man. We want to ask three questions about this chapter. Number one, what do we learn about Israel here? And this is where we will spend most of our time. So when I say now for the second point and you gasp looking at the time, just be aware, we're going to spend most all of our time on point one. Second, what do we learn about the Gentiles here? And third, what do we learn about God here? And in each of these, try to think of what they mean and matter for you. Well, we begin then with what this chapter is most famous for, Paul's words on Israel. What do we learn about Israel in this chapter? And Israel is what this chapter is most obviously taken up with, as really have chapters 9 and 10 been. So we'll need to spend, as I say, most of our time here. And I think that we learn three fundamental things. So if you're writing down sentences from this chapter about Israel, I think we learn three fundamental things. Number one, first, we learn that Israel has not been rejected. Israel has not been rejected. Look at the first 10 verses. This is how Paul begins this chapter, wondering again about God's attitude toward his ancient people. Look at verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? And what is Paul's immediate response? By no means. And then Paul gives four quick arguments to prove that God has not rejected his people. And I'll tell you what those four arguments are. Number one, Paul himself. Number two, the biblical example of Elijah and his experience. Number three, the remnant that existed in Paul's own day. And number four, the fact that the hardening of a part of Israel had been predicted in the Old Testament. Okay, let me go over those more slowly. Number one, did God reject his people? No. Paul's first argument, look at me. Paul says it in verse one, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. It's pretty straightforward. He goes on in verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. I think Paul may have had in mind Psalm 94, where we read, for the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. God never discards those on whom he set his love. Remember back in chapters 8 and 9, we saw so clearly that God didn't love us first because of anything in us. Well, if that's the case, then he's not going to stop loving us because of anything about us. God did not reject his people. He gives a second reason why, how he knows God didn't do this. Number two, remember the time of Elijah, Paul says. Look again at verse 2. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah had wondered something similar to what Paul is asking here in these chapters. He wondered whether he himself was the only one in Israel who remained faithful to the Lord. But God reminded Elijah that many others, a remnant, were left. So Paul gives some biblical precedent to asking this question and to the situation of wondering, well, where is everybody if God is being faithful? So did God reject his people? Paul's third answer here, no, there is a remnant today, he says. There is a remnant today. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. You see, Paul is looking back to Elijah's time, and he sees that as a parallel to his own. He sees what God did then, God was doing again. Now, Paul already talked about this back in chapter 9, verse 27, when he quoted Isaiah 10, predicting that there would only be a remnant left. And this remnant in Paul's day was pretty sizable, too. You know, Elijah, the Lord told Elijah there were 7,000 left. Well, Paul knew there were a lot of believing Jews around in his day. Sometimes we forget that that's the case. But if you look back in Acts 21, Paul is even saying there, he refers to the many thousands of Jews who have believed. So Paul was by no means alone as a Jewish believer in Jesus in his own day. The remnant, remember, is a remnant chosen by God's grace. But look at verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Why would Paul mention this? Because he just wants to jump back to an earlier chapter to remind them of something? Well, kind of, but I think Paul is thinking here that if it were by works, perhaps God could have been said to have rejected them, but maybe they were still seeking after him. But it wasn't. All of those, Paul and those thousands of other Jewish believers he referred to, every one of them was evidence that God had not discarded his people, but that he was still working savingly among them by his grace, as he always had, even back in the time of Elijah. So, did God reject his people? Paul gives a fourth argument. No, Paul says, and he quotes the Old Testament, showing that God had said that he was going to do this. The hardening of part of Israel had been predicted. Look at verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. And then Paul quotes from a combination of Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29, where this hardening was predicted. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be so darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Well, that last quote, verses 9 and 10 there, are verses 9 and 10 are from Psalm 69. They're another one of these prophetic predictions and descriptions of unbelieving Israel. Now, we've already known from chapter 9 in Romans that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Evidently, God had hardened many of ethnic Israel. But he had most certainly not rejected his people. Witness Paul. And the remnant of Jewish believers in Paul's day. And the reflected remnant in Elijah's day. So, one main thing that we learn about Israel is that God has not rejected his people. All right, that's number one of what we learn about Israel. God has not rejected his people. Let's go on now to the second thing about Israel. Number two. Israel's stumbling, the hardening, that is, of part of Israel, is for a purpose. Israel's stumbling, the hardening of part of Israel, is for a purpose. That's what Paul talks about in verses 11 to 16. He was saying their stumbling hadn't been final. It wasn't all the story. Look at what God's doing in it, he says. Look at verse 11. Again, I ask, do they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Apparently, the fate of the Jews and Gentiles are more related than many had thought. So Paul summarizes his point here in verses 11 and 12. He says that Israel's stumbling has brought salvation to the Gentiles, and that this should provoke Israel to envy. Really, this is a summary of the history of God's action for salvation. Israel stumbled, the Gentiles are saved, Jews are made envious, and so more of them are saved. And this has been the pattern that you could even see beginning in Paul's own ministry. So in Acts 13, we read of Paul in Pisidian Antioch, facing verbal abuse from his fellow Jews for telling them about Jesus. And so what did Paul do? He turned to the Gentiles. And they were, we read in Acts 13, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That's Acts 13, verse 48. That pattern of God going, of God sending Paul to the Jews first, being rejected, and then him turning to the Gentiles, happens again and again in Acts. It happens in Corinth. It happens when Paul goes to Ephesus. It happens when Paul goes to Rome. So look at verse 12 here in Romans 11, verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Paul is saying that if the world has profited so much from Israel's stumbling, imagine how much more it will profit from Israel's fullness by the coming to Christ of those who are ethnically Jewish like himself. Paul has spoken about this generally in verses 11 and 12. He speaks about it again in verses 13 to 16 using his own ministry as an example. Look at verse 13. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So the general way that Paul had interpreted Jewish and Gentile responses to the gospel was also the way he understood his own ministry. He meant to be a provocateur, in the sense that he hoped his ministry to the Gentiles would lead to the provocation and salvation of some of the Israelites. This is how he understood his Gentile ministry served his own Jewish people. And he saw this happen too. Both Gentiles and Jews responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the ministry of Paul. Sometimes people are a bit surprised by the way Paul here in verse 14 says that he wants to arouse his people to envy. I mean, envy, isn't envy bad? Why is he doing this? Well, is envy bad? Well, yes and no. I mean, to envy can simply be to desire. Now, if envy means you desiring something that you want to have it instead of somebody else having it, well, that's bad. Or, if envy means you want to have something that is bad, well, that's bad. But if by envy you simply mean desiring something that's good, and you don't want somebody else not to have it, but it is a good thing, then envy in that sense is a good thing. Certainly, you want to enjoy God's blessings, don't you? Well, that's the way Paul's speaking here. He's talking about desiring the blessings that we have in Christ. He asks a rhetorical question here in verse 15. He says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So when Jews come to accept the gospel, Paul is saying, this is an even greater encouraging thing given their heritage. And that, says Paul, should bring even more blessings than did their rejection of it. God in his sovereignty had been using even the rejection of the Jews in the synagogue, so Paul would turn and speak to the Gentiles as the Lord had commanded him. But he's saying, how much more blessing can we expect when God's ancient people even accept Jesus as the Messiah? Paul uses two analogies in verse 16 to convey something of what's being considered. When he has an idea of one part of something being holy, making the whole thing holy. So verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So just as Israel's stumbling brought the gospel to the Gentiles, so the Gentiles' belief should provoke jealousy and faith among the Jews. Israel's stumbling, the hardening of part of Israel, was for a purpose. That's the second thing we learn about Israel from our passage. Israel's stumbling, the hardening of part of Israel, was for a purpose. For the third thing that we learn about Israel, we need to go a little bit further down in the chapter. Go down to verse 23. And it is this. All Israel will be saved. Third thing. All Israel will be saved. Though this is only said in verse 26, it is the theme of that whole section from verse 23 down to 32. Now this section has puzzled more people than perhaps any other section in the whole book of Romans. And given things said in chapters 5 and 7 and 8 and 9, that is a considerable claim. But it is also the conclusion of the main line of Paul's argument in chapters 9 to 11. So we want to look at these verses closely. Look at verse 23. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now the they there is those who fell from verse 22. It is the natural branches that God did not spare in verse 21. It is unbelieving Jews. That's who he's talking about there in verse 23, the they. And Paul says about them, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Does this mean that Paul teaches here in these verses a future believing Israel? Well, to use Paul's image, it is certainly true that God grafts back in Israelites who believe, like Paul himself was. Some may think that this is only in the future, but if you look at it, I mean, this was happening in Paul's time, and it's happening now. Jews come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they are grafted in. They don't wait till some future period at the end of time. They are grafted in, back into that same tree of faith, which finds its roots in Abraham and Moses and the prophets. And that's why some Jewish believers present themselves as fulfilled Jews or completed Jews, because they know they're not just waiting till the end, till right before Jesus comes back, but they are, even now when they believe, finding the marrow of all of the faith of Abraham and all of the words of the prophets in their own fulfilled relationship with God through the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Well, let's go on to verse 24. After all, if you, and this you would be the Gentile believers, that's who Paul's speaking to. We assume this church in Rome is largely Gentile from the way that Paul writes to them. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He's saying, is it so surprising that God would have mercy on his ancient people if he has been merciful to the Gentiles who couldn't claim the patriarchs or prophets as theirs? Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So, Israel's partial hardening is only until the full number of Gentiles are saved. Or, as Paul puts it here, have come in. Well, come into what? Perhaps the true Israel? The hardening in part that Paul refers to here is, of course, the rejection of Jesus as Messiah by part of the Jewish nation. And this until seems to mean that Paul is envisioning the last day in which all who are going to be saved have been saved. Knowing this is supposed to humble the Gentile believers, so they don't assume that they're the only ones that God cares about. Also, as they considered the marvelous ways of God, they were not to be high-minded. We'll say more about that in a few minutes when we turn to the Gentiles. We look back up to verses 17 to 22. But do notice here in this verse the connection of knowledge and humility on the one hand, in verse 25, and of ignorance and arrogance on the other. We so often think of them being paired up differently. You know, knowledge going with arrogance and humility going with ignorance. But here, Paul fights pride with knowledge. What pride do you have that only exists because of your ignorance. I remember hearing someone say not too long ago that you wouldn't worry so much about what other people thought of you if you knew how rarely they did it. Well, given what you and I are like, knowledge of the truth tends to humility. Given what you and I are like, knowledge of the truth tends to humility. A well-taught congregation should be marked not by pride and boasting, but by humility and praise. The knowledge Paul is giving here is to humble the Gentile believers, lest they begin to think that faith is their birthright. He's calling these Christians in Rome to step back and to admire the awesome plan of God, how God has, in his providence, kept his covenant promises for those who are truly Israel. And that's when we come to the much-discussed verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Paul says, and so. And that is not, and then. Paul uses the phrase, and then, a lot, and this is not that. The words in Greek that Paul uses here never have a temporal significance. And thus the NIV translators correctly decided to translate them, and so, meaning in this way, through the partial hardening, that is the provoking that's been going on that he's been writing about for these last three chapters, and so in this way, all Israel will be saved. Who does Paul mean by Israel here? People have a number of different understandings. We'll consider the main four. And I have no illusions that in the next few minutes I can sort this all out for us. And I'm sure I will have more interesting conversations at the door than perhaps I've ever had here. But here we go. I think it will help to look at the passage carefully and to consider these different main ways that it's been understood. First, some have suggested that Paul means here all the descendants of Abraham. That is, all of ethnic Israel. In fact, a number of people have spoken quite strongly saying that we must have a concept of what they call two covenants, which lead to salvation. The Jewish covenant with continuing force and the Christian covenant, and that we must have that so that we do not have another Holocaust. Christer Stendahl, the Swedish bishop at Harvard, was an early proponent of this idea, and others following him since have said that if we don't teach this, we are sowing the seeds of anti-Semitism. If we say that you must accept Jesus as the Messiah. Well, this idea is, of course, approved by many of our Jewish friends who would like nothing better than to see us stop evangelizing or proselytizing, as they more normally call it. If we thought that a Christless faith was another effective way to forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God, then we could accommodate them. But we don't. We can encourage them by helping them to realize that we don't feel that we should ever use force or threat to coerce any people in religious matters. We understand that this is both ineffective and sinful in God's eyes. But by all Israel will be saved here, we do not understand Paul to mean all the physical descendants of Abraham. In fact, Paul had already started out this section back in chapter 9, verse 6. If you look at it when he starts wrestling with this, saying that it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So not only would such a conclusion undercut so much of what Paul writes about in this very letter, but it isn't even noticing the key move in Paul's argument that lets him continue to see God's faithfulness, which is there in chapter 9, verse 6. The distinguishing between those who are true Israelites and those who are so only after the flesh. A second suggestion, and probably the most popular view today among evangelical Christians, it is that Paul means here a large mass, or perhaps even a majority of Jews, living at some time in the future from when Paul was writing. F.F. Bruce, for example, said that you could translate all Israel here as Israel as a whole. John Stott, James Montgomery Boyce, seem to favor this understanding. A number of scholars who take this understanding cite the rabbinical maxim which said, all Israelites have a share in the world to come, and then list a number of exceptions. Their point is simply to show here that all doesn't mean every last one like the first option, but it does mean a great portion of. And so the thought here is that at some future point, future at least to Paul's writing, a great and perhaps the greatest part of the Jewish people would accept Jesus as their Messiah. Now, when you start pressing them on how great a portion this would be, they don't say. And this may be what Paul means here in Romans chapter 11. We can all hope that this is what Paul means here. So we can all vote in favor of it if God ever asks us to sort of decide what reality will be. Let's vote in favor of this option. But if this view is tied to Paul's statement in verse 25 that God's hardening activity in Israel is only until the full number of Gentiles are brought in, and then the assumption is this hardening activity would end, well, then as I thought about this and stared at it and prayed and meditated, I would expect if God's hardening activity ends, not most of the Jews come, but all of the Jews, without exception, would recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, every last one. And yet we've already considered how this option doesn't do justice to the understanding of the real spiritual peril that people are in. Those who try to give account to God, standing before him in their own tattered righteousness. If verse 26 isn't the next stage after verse 25, but if verse 25 is the last stage, and verse 26 is a summary statement, then the hardening in part of Israel continues until God has completed his work among the Gentiles. Is there any other way to understand this? Yes, a third way is to understand that Paul simply meant here that this is the way that all the Israelites who will be saved will be saved. So all of the descendants of ethnic Israel who are ever saved are what Paul has in mind here. All of them, over the whole history of the church, who come into salvation by faith in Christ, are the all Israel that Paul is writing of here. This number can be smaller or larger at the end of time, depending on how you read other portions of Scripture. But the point remains that the all Israel is simply a description of all of the saved Jews. This is what Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones thought, and this is what he preached when he preached through Romans. And this seems like it is certainly what the language could mean. It avoids the problem of accounting for Jews who still don't believe. The all Israel doesn't rule out some portion continuing to be hardened, because those who are hardened, again, going back to chapter 9, verse 6, aren't true Israel. And so they're by definition just taken care of in that. A fourth way to understand this is one which may seem less obvious at first, and that is always bad when you're trying to understand Scripture. It's not a killer, but it's bad. But the more I've looked at it, the more it seemed to fit. And that is to understand that, and so all Israel will be saved, includes the full number of Gentiles as well as Jews who will ever be saved. That would make sense of the initial "and so," and in this way, there in verse 26, referring back to some Israelites being hardened and some Gentiles, the full number of them in verse 25, coming in. Coming into what? Well, as I've said, coming in, I think, to the Israel of God, as Paul called it in Galatians chapter 6. This is the view that's taken by John Calvin, by O. Palmer Robertson in his book, The Israel of God. This also fits with the way that Paul in Ephesians 2 and 3 talked about the Gentiles coming in to the true Israel. Some have raised the question, but would Paul talk about ethnic Israel all throughout chapter 11 in the senses immediately before this and then switch here? Well, that's a good question to ask. But I think you have to say Paul could. After all, in chapter 9, verse 6, when he starts on this problem, he's done it in the very same sentence. Really, that seems to be the core of Paul's answer to the question of whether God has remained faithful to his ancient promises. It's not, God will later be faithful, just keep watching. But I think Paul's answer is, God is being faithful right now. He has always been faithful. He always will be to those who are truly his people Israel. Back here, verse 26, he cites Isaiah about Israel's salvation being based on God's covenant. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And note the salvation that's envisioned here doesn't have to do with land, but with the taking away of their sins. So Paul clearly has in mind salvation through Christ. He goes on in verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So though unbelieving Israelites are enemies, they are loved. God continues to love the unbelieving Israelites in the blessings he has chosen to give them. Paul had already talked about that fact back in chapters 2 and 3, that though the Jews still have the patriarchs, they are not truly Jews. Not those for whom God's gifts and call are really meant, unless they are Jews inwardly. So God was not then, nor had he ever, revoked his call or gifts. But he had simply clarified whom he had chosen. Paul goes on in verse 30, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So Paul is saying that you Gentiles have received God's mercy because of the disobedience of the unbelieving Jews. And going back to Acts, there's no theological necessity other than the will of God, but it's just historically what happened. Because they rejected, Paul turned and preached to the Gentiles. Well, Paul sees an opportunity for his people of the flesh, perhaps particularly to learn more of mercy and of grace. And when you look at verses 30 and 31, notice the three nows there. This stresses the presentness of all this. Paul wasn't prophesying simply about the end of time here. He was wondering right now if what he had said about God at the end of chapter 8 could be falsified by the current rejection by the Jews, by so many of them, of Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul was clearly concluding that it could not be. All he had said of God's faithfulness was true, and it was evidently true. Even when he was writing this, as Jews of Paul's own day came to believe. Look at verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Few writers have seen in this universalism the idea that all, literally every last person, will be saved. But we've seen several times in this letter that Paul uses language that if we just took it out of context and read it by itself, we might think meant that. But when you put it back in context, when you read the whole letter, when you remind yourself of the sweeping condemnation in chapters 1 to 3 that set out the whole book, you come to see that Paul here must mean an all, not of every individual, but of including both Jews and Gentiles. And that would be a fitting conclusion to the question that he's been wrestling with for these three chapters. As he said back in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. As Jesus had predicted it would be. So all Israel will be saved. So friends, will there be a great revival among the Jews at the end of time as a final sign of Christ's return? Well, if so, I'm not sure that's what Paul's talking about here. But it's not that God couldn't do this. And if we have trouble believing that God could bring about a great turning to Jesus Christ among the Jews, then perhaps we need to remind ourselves how unlikely the inclusion of the Gentiles in the community of the Jewish Messiah seemed at first. The whole New Testament, when you read it, at first is a bunch of Jewish Christians trying to figure out, why are these Gentiles interested in our Messiah? Maybe we need to remember that. And also maybe we need to remember just how unlikely objects of God's mercy we are as individuals. Friends, do you see the mercy of God in all of this? God seems to make a habit of reaching out to those who have rejected him and of bringing them under conviction and converting them. So had the Gentiles been far off, he would bring them in. Had some Jews rejected Jesus, many of them, he would convert Paul and thousands and millions of others and Aaron Menikoff and Neil and so many others. to show his faithfulness, that he is faithful to his promises. He has not failed, as many people may charge him with having done. No, God is faithful. We should also see, however, what this passage teaches us about the Gentiles. And this is the larger point two, at which point I told you not to become fearful. Point two, what God has taught us about the Gentiles in this passage. After all, Paul several times addresses us directly in this chapter. It really feels that it's written to them, and those Gentiles are most of us here today, especially this section of verses 17 to 22. Look back up at verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. What Paul was doing, he was warning the Gentile Christians in Rome by this allegory of the olive tree. He tells them that they've been grafted in and reminds them of their dependence on the Jewish scriptures and traditions, and so he warns them not to boast. Look at verse 19. You'll say then branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. You see, Paul's imaginary, proud Gentile objector points out what he takes to be God's clear favoring of him. And so Paul responds in verse 20, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Paul exhorts the believer to faith, to humble fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul reminded them that God is unsparing. That is, God is just to those who do not believe. And so Paul makes this wonderful summary statement in verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. The King James translation renders the first part of this, behold the goodness and severity of God. Friends, consider God's goodness and his severity. Paul is essentially warning the Gentile believers not to be arrogant, but to continue to stand by faith. This is a challenge and a warning to any who may be self-deceived in the church at Rome, and it's also a challenge to us. We should not boast, as he says in verse 18. We should not be arrogant, as he says in verse 20. We should not be conceited, as he says in verse 25. Rather, we should be afraid, as he says in verse 20, stand in awe. We should continue in his kindness, as he says in verse 22. Beware of the justice of God. The Christian's position is always to be a position of humility that realizes our utter dependence on God. All of our hopes are based on God's grace. Friend, you must ask yourself, do you boast as Paul warns of here? Perhaps you don't think that you do. Maybe you have better spiritual manners than that. You've been taught a vocabulary of a Christian to know that it's all supposed to be of grace, and so you've learned a way to not sound proud, even when your heart harbors pride. That same pride can still be in your heart that Paul warns about here. I read some words of John Piper not too long ago that I think well ferret this out. Piper writes, the nature and depth of human pride are illuminated by comparing boasting to self-pity. Both are manifestations of pride. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I have suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. Pride in ourselves and faith in someone else have a hard time growing together in the same heart, don't they? Pride in ourselves and confidence in someone else and what they have done have a hard time growing together in the same heart. This is Paul's challenge to us today. Don't take what God has done and use it to boast in yourself. Finally, we should notice what we learn in this chapter about God. And with this point, we will conclude the sermon. There was one little boy who quoted the Westminster Shorter Catechism as saying, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and annoy him forever." Friends, that's a reference, of course, to that famous phrase, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which is what we are called to do here, to enjoy the Lord forever. That's what I sense Paul is doing when I read the end of chapter 11. As he recounts everything in these chapters about the Old Testament promises to Christ, to his own life and ministry, Paul here is reveling in God's goodness. All of this turns his mind back to God. Friend, I hope as you read and study these chapters, as you consider what Paul wrote here, you realize that even more than causing speculation about the nation of Israel and the end times, all of Paul's observations about the Jews and their fate, about the Gentiles and their fate, all turn our attention back to God. What is this God like who is so faithful to his word? After all, why should Israel have any hope at all? Because God is merciful. Because God can forgive those who have once rejected him. Because God is faithful to his promises. Why should Gentiles be afraid or stand in awe? Because God is just. Because God is holy. Because God is stern. Because of the way God is. In this whole plan of salvation history that Paul has observed, God himself is at the center of it all. God has his good and just purposes. He has his rights and prerogatives as creator and as judge. And that's why he goes into this doxology that he does here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul ransacks the Old Testament to make his point here, the glory of God. Is it any wonder, after considering the mysteries that Paul has considered in these chapters, he ends this section with such praise to God? In verse 33, we see that God's wisdom and knowledge is rich, it is deep. So deep, in fact, that we can't always understand him. Friend, you must know that. His decisions to us sometimes are unsearchable. He, in his ways, he is inscrutable to us sometimes. Paul knows that from his own experience and reflection. He knows it from Scripture. He quotes in verse 34 here from Isaiah to show that God's mind is above and beyond us. Then in verse 35, he shows that God is not a derivative being. God doesn't live off of our praises, needing them. Rather, he quotes Job to show that God is the one who supplies all others. And then Paul ends with a string of prepositions about God in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I think of the great William Cooper hymn. God moves in a mysterious way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. Oh, friend, when it has to do with God, mystery should give rise not to doubts in the heart of a believer, but to trust. Surely you are not so arrogant as to be surprised that God might do something that you do not immediately understand. Do you think that God is so comprehensible by you? Do you think you have measured him so fully that you know the scope, the length, the breadth, and the depth of him, every part, that you can make such a judgment? Then, friend, when you begin to see things clearly true of God in Scripture, before you doubt, or certainly before you condemn, if you're a believer, begin by trusting that God could be and know more than you. We realize that this is why we exist. We are here for God. We are here to glorify God with our whole lives. How do you glorify this God? Do you sing a song? Do you live in a certain way? Jonathan Edwards once wrote that, "Now what is glorifying God but a rejoicing at that glory he has displayed?" What is glorifying God but rejoicing at that glory he has displayed? That's exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul, at the end of all of this, I think still has mystery running about in his head in some ways. But those things that he has seen cause him to marvel. And so he goes into this doxology of praise to God. He rejoices in God. Friend, do you so rejoice in God? If you would glorify him and enjoy him forever, you must rejoice in him. Let's pray together. Oh God, we doubt our own strength, but not yours. Oh God, we doubt our own faithfulness, but not yours. Oh God, we doubt our own words, but not yours. Oh God, we doubt our own wisdom, but not yours. And oh God, we can say, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we doubt our own love, but not yours. We give you praise and thanks that you accept every believer, Jew or Gentile, who trusts in Christ, in the Beloved. Thank you for making a way for us to have restored fellowship with you, to have forgiveness for our sins. You are a great God. And each of us here this morning who's a believer in you, Lord, we rejoice in just the smallest part of your greatness that we have been considering in this portion of your word. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.